Very good morning. It's a tremendous privilege and my joy to be able to come and be with you. I'll be here for 2 weeks. My name's Jonathan Wong. I'm the rector of Christ the King, which is a church plant of St. George's. You know, we are eternally grateful to this parish because of it being, you know, in a sense, the crucible from which this parish was birthed. And we're still a young and small church plant, but by the grace of God, we believe God's doing a work. We meet in a midtown area in Toronto, and the vision that the Lord has given us is to reach the city of Toronto, the largest city in Canada. And we are very small, but you know, the Lord says, do not despise the day of small beginnings. Amen? You know, that's what the Lord loves to do, is to take the weak and the insignificant, those who have nothing in and of themselves, because through that, the glory of God will be shown. So we really cherish the relationship we have with you. I was certainly very happy to come when Ray David asked me to come and fill in. I'll be here for 2 weeks, but Ray David's going to be gone longer than that. What's going to happen is my assistant, Len Finn, will come and do the last 3 weeks. And we decided to do a sermon series in the book of 1 John, the first epistle of John. A little bit about myself so you know who I am. I know I've been here before. Some of you already are familiar with me, but for the sake of those who are not, I'm originally from Singapore. I was ordained in the Diocese of Singapore. And I came here in 2009 to pursue a doctorate in theology at Wycliffe College at the University of Toronto. And so that's what I'm doing now. I'm still in the midst of the thick of my studies, but sense the Lord saying to me, you know, don't keep yourself apart from ministry, because theology needs to be grounded in the church. And theology is for the sake of the church. It sometimes can be so easy to, what they say, climb an ivory tower and be divorced from the warp and woof of ministry and of life. And so, you know, the Lord really orchestrated for me to come in into Anglican Network in Canada, to have met Ray David and met Klaus, and, you know, eventually really come and be a part of the ministry and the work here. I have one wife and three kids. My wife is here, Karen. Three children. My youngest, Dan, is also with us. He's gone off to the children's program. But two older girls, Rachel, who's 18, and Elizabeth, who's 15. And we're about to send our oldest off to university. So, anxious times. Our sermon series in 1 John, we've entitled it Solid Hope in a Shaky World. And if you know anything about the background of 1 John, it was written by the Apostle John. It was a sort of a circular letter. It wasn't addressed to any particular church. There's nothing in the text itself which tells us who he was addressing. But we know that John spent many years as the pastor and the elder, the overseer, the bishop, as it were, of Ephesus. And as a result, he would have had oversight also over all the churches in Asia Minor. And so we believe that's who he was addressing, and a large region of churches, early churches, some of the earliest, in fact, in church history. And if you know anything about the times in which he lived, we know for a fact that every single one of the apostles, except for John, lost their life for the sake of the gospel. They were all martyred. And even John himself, while he wasn't put to death, he might as well have been, because he was ultimately exiled into the island of Patmos, from which we know he had that vision and then wrote that final book in our Bible, Revelation, you know, giving us a picture of the end. And it's an extremely challenging book. You know, I don't know if I ever want to get down to preaching it. I remember taking a class in seminary. My professor is actually a Johannine scholar. He's written commentaries on John's epistles. He knows it backwards, forwards. His Greek, you know, is like phenomenal. And he said, I still don't quite understand this book. You know, if he says that, who am I to? But, you know, I always remember an old wise preacher said, you know what matters? You read that last book, we know who wins in the end. Right? You know, and that's the most important thing for us to remember. But we're not about Revelation today. We're going to look at 1 John. We're going to look at this question of how do we find solid hope in a shaky world? If you're a news junkie like me and Ray, you'll know we do live in a shaky world, don't we? Anything that can be shaken has been shaken. Someone once said, a wiser man than us, you know, the only constant in life is change. And I remember about a week ago, one of the big news stories, and it's still lingering right now, is what happened south of the border in a state called Florida. The verdict of a trial of a man named George Zimmerman, who was a volunteer neighborhood watch person, but, you know, in America you can have a permit to carry a firearm, and he was carrying it, and he was trailing this young African-American teenager who looked suspicious in the middle of a dark, rainy night. Apparently in that gated community, that neighborhood, there had been a lot of break-ins. And so he was extra vigilant, George Zimmerman was. And I don't know exactly what happened. There's a he said, she said, you know, sort of he said, or, you know, a lot of conjecture. But ultimately, we know what happened that night was George Zimmerman shot and killed a young African-American teenager. He claimed it was self-defense. The jury agreed, and he was acquitted. The young man was unarmed, had nothing other than his fists. And of course, you know, we now know the outcry, and there's a lot of questions about what happened, and I don't even want to speculate because how can we tell? But you also realize if you've been following the news, they've dredged up another case in Florida where a young woman, a young mother, had been in an abusive relationship, taken out a protective order against her husband, and the husband was about to, like, really severely beat her up. She managed to get her hands on the firearm. She fired a warning shot into the wall. She was found guilty of attempted assault with a deadly weapon, sentenced to 20 years in prison. Same state, in the state of Florida. She tried to use the same defense as George Zimmerman, but it was brushed aside. And of course, you know, there's all this analysis that's going on, and I mean, what can you conclude except that justice is blind and deaf and dumb? You know, and this is the world we live in. This is the reality in that, you know, there are no constants. We don't know what we can cling on to. Who can we place our hope in? And it's in that context John is speaking to the people that he's writing to in his first letter here. And I want us to pick up from this passage. Now, for your information, we only have 5 weeks to cover these five chapters. So obviously, we're not going to go through every single verse in this book. But we want to hit the highlights and the high points. And hopefully, at the end of the day, you get a picture of what John is saying, was saying to the church 2,000 years ago, which I believe, because it is the Word of God, applies to us here and now, as we live in Burlington or the greater Toronto area in 2013. He starts out in First John chapter 1, verse 5. Too much reading of books, sort of. I've never used glasses all my life until now. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. God is light. In this book, you'll hear God is described as two things. God is light and God is love. But the first half of the book, we're going to deal with this question of what does it mean for God, for the Bible to tell us that God is light. Light, of course, is life. Right? If we did not have light, we would have no life. You read the account of creation, and we see the contrast. As God created, he said, let there be light. And out of the darkness, which was chaos, which was disorder, came forth light. And it is a metaphor in many ways, but I think it's a very strong indication to us of, you know, the difference between darkness and light. And oftentimes in the Bible, when they make that contrast, and certainly here in 1 John, light is God and it's good and it's order. Darkness is chaos, disorder, and it's evil. But more importantly, we see, as John is saying here, that in him is no darkness at all. What John is talking about is the fact that the light of God is here to illumine our hearts. You know, I like to put sermon titles because we post our sermons on the internet at Christ the King. And my title was going to be, what was my title going to be? Out of Darkness. Out of Darkness, which, you know, also alludes to the other second reading we had from Colossians, that he's called us out of darkness, brought us out of darkness. And in that sense, you know, because God is light. And I love this quote from C.S. Lewis, because oftentimes we think, you know, God is light. What does that mean? How do we look at the light? How do we see light? No one has seen God and lived, the Bible tells us. Well, he says this, we believe the sun has risen not because we see it, but because by it we see everything else. We believe the sun has risen not because we see it, but because by it we see everything else. In fact, in other words, what he means is that the sun illumines life around us. And I believe that's what it means when John is saying God is light. He illumines life for us. And what does he illumine for us? He illuminates who we are. Goes on verse 6 to say, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. In other words, another metaphor for darkness is a lie, or darkness is an error. And, you know, it's a metaphor we use in life a lot, don't we? We talk about someone burying their head in the sand. In other words, they don't see the truth. They don't see what's going on around them. Or we talk about pulling the wool over someone's eyes. In other words, cutting off their sight. And that is what happens when we walk in darkness. We believe a lie. We live in a lie. We are not aware of what it is that we face. But the next part in verse 7 is kind of surprising. He says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. What is surprising is this. We talk about, you know, walking in the light as he is in the light. You would think that the light that God wants to shed upon us is the question of how can we be right with him, which is a very important question, and it is right. But notice the link here, and it will expand as we go into this book further. We talk about the fact that we live in a shaky world. The reason we live in a shaky world is because we live with other human beings. And the problems we have in this world, if you really want to distill it, at the end of the day, comes down to problems of relationships, don't they? Problems of relating to one another. How do we relate to each other so that we don't end up, you know, wanting to put our hands around the neck and squeeze? We have problems of relationship in the office, problems of relationship in social contexts, problems of relationship in the home, in our families. And that's why this is a surprising turn. You know, walking in the light causes us to have fellowship with one another and not just with God, because it's an important link. But as we begin to dig deeper, as you know, John goes on, He, from the outset, identifies the real issue that we deal with. In verse 8, he says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." And he repeats this in verse 10, "If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." In other words, he identifies the problem of our world, and that problem is the problem of sin. You see, my friends, the problem that is out there really, ultimately, is a problem that begins in here, in our hearts. Ultimately, that is the issue we face as we try to relate to one another. Theologians talk about it as a concept as total depravity. It sounds pretty bleak, but what it means when we talk about total depravity is that the sins that we do, as the wrong which we do, is a problem. Yes, our behavior and you know what we, not only what we do, what we fail to do, what we say and what we think, but underlying those sins is the sin, which is the inner disposition each and every one of us have to do as we will. To, you know, be the decider of what is right and what is wrong. Right? You think in a sense of the fall in the Garden of Eden. Yeah, the tempter said to Adam and Eve, and you know, that refrain runs through our heads. Did God really say? Did he really say? And the temptation was, eat of this fruit, and you will know good and evil. Therefore, you decide for yourself what is good or evil, instead of letting God tell us what is good and what is evil. We become the arbiters of what is right and what is wrong. And when we deny that sin beneath the sin, it is self-deception, verse 8 tells us. You see, we deceive ourselves. Not only that, in verse 10, we make God a liar. We call him a liar. We are so deceived that we struggle with receiving the word of God. That is why we find ourselves in this mess. And believe me, you know, when I say this, this is not a new problem. It's as old as human history. It was certainly a problem in the time of the Apostle John, and it is a problem we face here and now, that we all want to worship a God of our own choosing. We all say, did God really say? Someone said, and I really don't know who it was, but pretty wise, he said, God made us in his image, and we have been trying to repay him the favor ever since. That we want to make God in our own image. And therefore, then decide what it is and who it is God is, rather than what he says he is. And stand on his word to tell us who he is and what he would have us do. That's the bad news. And it is bleak. You know, and it is a problem that we face, in that this is not just a problem in society, and it certainly is. You know, we talk about how now it's never my fault, it's always someone else's fault, the fault of my upbringing or my family of origin. And I'm not downplaying those things. Yes, we are a product of our circumstances. But, you know, rather than owning our sin, we want to push blame on others. And the result is, you know, they want to downplay sin, downplay guilt, saying it's just a psychological problem you have, in that, you know, dispense with it. Dean Alan Jones, who was the dean and is now retired of the cathedral in San Francisco, and not by any means a conservative person, but he said this, and it's astute. He said that, you know, the problem with society, or the problem we have today, is that everything is permitted, but nothing is forgiven. Everything's permitted, but nothing is forgiven. And the net result is that we then minimize the law, minimize what God says and what God's telling us. We want to bring it down to manageable proportions. We want to become, you know, another big theological word, antinomians, anti-law. And you know, try and make it, well, you know, it's all relative. It was what they thought then, because that was the society then. You know, and how do they know it's a society then? Because they want it to be so. Right? Because there isn't any evidence that that was the way society was then. And you know, well as I do, the mess we're in here in the Anglican Church. I mean, why are we anic? Because of this minimizing tendency. The tendency to not want to receive this bad news, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, comes because we have not understood the good news. That God's gift of eternal life, His forgiveness, is extended to us and to all. And that's what verse 9 tells us. Verse 9, John says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he goes on in you know that chapter and verse divisions were not there when he first wrote the letter. You know, none of us do that, which is why I went on beyond into chapter 2. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In our traditional Anglican liturgy, this 1 John 2, 1 and 2 is part of a series of sentences we read just before the communion service. We call the comfortable words. And you see, the only way we can deal honestly with ourselves is when we see the grace of God that's fully extended to us in the gospel. The comfortable words that He extends to us, that we have an advocate with the Father in heaven, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the who paid the price for our sins. You see, this is the problem with revisionist Christianity. The tendency to want to reduce sin and the gravity of the sin problem, the gravity of the human condition. Ultimately, it leads then to a denial of the need for a Savior. And Jesus Christ becomes reduced to just a good example. The first good man that all of us then need to emulate and try and live that kind of life. But that's poison, isn't it? Because then it causes us to not want to acknowledge the real problem that each and every one of us have. And that's why, you know, I was so convinced I needed to become a part of Anglican Network in Canada, because I believe, not that we are a perfect church. By no means are we, you know. Really? Says Peter. But I believe we want to hold fast to what God has said. We want to hold fast to what He has revealed. We don't want to keep questioning, did God really say? We don't want to be the arbiters of what is good and evil, because we want to trust in a God who is a good God, who loves us, who gave Himself up for us. Not just to provide us a good example. That's bad news. You try and live up to that example. You think you can? Of course not. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I've been starting to read, as if I don't have enough reading in my study, but I've been just starting to read his biography written by Eric Metaxas. And in that biography, someone asked Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a pastor, lived in the period of World War II, German, an activist, a person who was of deep conviction. He had actually been in England and then in the U.S., but when he saw what was happening in his homeland of Germany, he decided he needed to go back as a prophet and to continue to speak the gospel into very difficult circumstance. And ultimately, he got caught up in a plot to assassinate Hitler, was put into prison. And I think it was just days before Hitler committed suicide and World War II ended, they grabbed him out of his prison cell. No one else in that entire prison, just him. And they executed him. I believe on Hitler's orders. He lost his life. But someone asked him, wouldn't it be wiser to be a member of the German Christians who were at that point controlled by the Nazis and work for good from the inside out? His reply, and I love this reply, he says, if you board the wrong train, it is no use running along the corridor in the opposite direction. That momentum is carrying you down the wrong track. You know, and I'm not trying to minimize our brothers and sisters who are, you know, still within the Anglican Church of Canada. And by no means, they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. But, you know, for me, you know, this rang true. And in that sense, it's because, why does it ring true? Because we want to hold to this gospel that we have. This good news that does declare the bad news of our human condition, but tells us, you know, what it is that God has done on our behalf, you know. And if you need any understanding of what this whole epistle is about, read the end of the letter. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, John writes, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So that you may know that you have eternal life. Jesus came to tell us and call us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that is the good news that we carry and that we cling to and that we hang on to. But may I suggest to you, this good news is a double-edged sword. You know, it cuts both ways. The gospel is comfort to the afflicted, but the gospel is also meant to afflict the comfortable. Those of us who are comfortable in our trespasses and sin, to remind us that there is need for forgiveness. There is a need for us to confess our sins. I love the Anglican liturgy because every time we do it, you know, we are reminded of our condition. That's why we have general confessions, you know, in our services. And may that long continue. It's not something we just do by rote, but because we are reminding ourselves who we are in the light of who he is. But this is the hope on which we stand, the solid hope. You know, there's a lovely old hymn which many of you probably know. It goes like this, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. I started talking about what happened in Florida between George Zimmerman, Trayvon Martin, tragic circumstances. But the very next day, I was online, and good friend Bishop Greg Brewer, who's the bishop of Central Florida, that is his diocese in which that took place. You know, the fear was this is going to become a powder keg after the verdict, and certainly a lot of protests have broken out. And you know, even I think a couple of days ago, President Obama has even addressed the issue. That's how incendiary the thing is. But he posted on his Facebook status, he said this, I want to live in a world where George Zimmerman offered Trayvon Martin a ride home to get him out of the rain that night. Come, Lord Jesus. And that is the hope we cling to, that this world is not the end, that we have eternal life, that there is a world in which there will be no more sin, no more death, no more dying, no more fear, which is what, you know, prompted fear on both ends, I would imagine, whatever happened in that situation. And where God's love rules supreme, that is what we cling to. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. God, our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, that you are light and that you illuminate the darkness around us. And this light not only causes us to see the steps we need to take in life, but it also sheds light on who we are and what we are before you. Father God, I ask that you help us to recognize our desperate sinfulness, but to recognize it in the light of your amazing grace and love towards us. That as your word says, while we were, you demonstrate your love to us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that, behold, he is making all things new. That despite the fact we live in a world that is broken down and desperate and unstable, we have something to look forward to. We have a hope in which we can cling to. And that hope is you. That hope is Jesus Christ. All other ground is sinking sand. Remind us of this. Carve this into our hearts, we ask and we pray. In Christ's name. Amen.